It really is good to be back, and I saw the that looks like a like what you'd put on someone's gravestone, 1991 to 2000. I know I'm getting old, but still, you know, it really is good to connect. And I want to take just a moment and pray for Matt and the team here. I do get the opportunity to work with thousands of pastors, and this has been a stressful time for all of us. You know, we're all in the same storm. We're not all in the same boat. And so many of you, you know, you're stressed with family stuff or work stuff and the realities of those things. But for churches particularly, figuring out what do we do when we couldn't gather? And then how do we do engagement online? What does that look like? And if you're watching online, we're glad you're here. And thanks for being a part of being at home with us today on this service. But it's just a challenge. And what we've been talking about for pastors is this sustained stress and extended ambiguity is really, really difficult. And challenging. And so, you know, Matt does a great job each week of being up front and being positive and leading us well. But the reality is there's a lot of stress and a lot of pressure for Matt and his team and pastors around the globe. So I want to take a moment and just pray. Would you join me? Father, I just thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together like this. To be reminded that our hope is in you, that we find grace in you, that we can anchor ourselves to you. And Father, whether we're gathered here in this auditorium or we're online in our home or in a friend's home, Lord, you have promised that wherever a few of us are gathered, you are in the midst of that. And so we want to be reminded of that. We need you. And Lord, I want to pray especially for the team here, for Matt and his leadership, and for other pastors and staff here. And Father, just the challenge they have of trying to meet people's needs and in all the restrictions and trying to figure out how we engage and gather and connect and serve and love. And Lord, it is not easy to know how and where and what we should be doing. And so, Father, I just pray for the LifeBridge staff, for Matt and the elders here as they lead. And Lord, just thank you for how they've led us well through this season. We thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, the reality is it's really been a difficult year, right? 2020, and we thought the ball was going to drop and everything was going to be better. Have you enjoyed all the cold? I mean, holy cow, like, could it be any colder? I was on a call the other day with a bunch of business leaders, and they were going around the Zoom call asking, how cold is it where you are? How cold is it where you are? And when it got to my turn, I said, it is so cold here in Colorado. My attorney has his hands in his own pockets. I mean, it just can be cold sometimes. Sorry, John. You know, the reality is, this is craziness going on, isn't it? I don't know if you heard this story last week, but there was a young man, Joseph Flavel, in the UK, who about a year ago this time was crossing the street, teenage boy, and got hit by a car. He's been in a coma ever since, just starting to wake up about 2 weeks ago. Can you imagine his family trying to explain to him, hey, let's tell you what's going on since you know. Can you imagine, like, you did not know 2020 happened? That might actually be a blessing for some. Now, 2020 isn't bad for everybody, is it? We welcomed a new grandchild, Braden, who for him, 2020 was a spectacular year, you know. And isn't he awesome looking? He looks like his grandmother, fortunately. And you know, it's been crazy for us to know how to move and what to do and how to go forward. But here's what I know. It raises all kinds of stuff for all of us. And no matter where you are, what challenge you have going on, whether it's something happening in your home or something with your work or your finances or trying to figure out the craziness we've had with all the political season we just went through and all the other things, I hope you find hope and grace and peace and anchor that God is still God and still sustains. And so I hope that as we gather like this, we get a simple reminder of that. And we're kicking off a generosity series, Seeing Green, But Living Blue. And we're going to talk about money specifically, although generosity is about a lot of things, isn't it? It's about our opportunities. It's about our resources, about our time. It's about how we engage. But we want to specifically talk about money because money is a big deal issue. And if you're like, if you mustered up enough energy to say, man, I think I'm going to go check out LifeBridge this morning and I'm going to go to church for the first time you come in. We just want to be consistent with your previous view of church. We're just going to talk about money, right? But honestly, money's a big deal issue for all of us. And generosity is a downstream result of an upstream issue. And I want to look at an upstream story that we find in the Bible that I think really kind of drives home this issue that all of us, the things we're doing today, how we respond, if you're a believer, if you're a follower, how you're living out your faith is actually about what's going on upstream for you. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 9, or it's on your phone, 19. Pick up your phones, Matthew chapter 19, or in your Bibles. I'm going to start down in verse 16. And what's fascinating about this, now Matthew's one of the gospel writers. There's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They're the very first books of the New Testament, first four books. And we call them the gospels because they tell a story. They tell us Jesus' story. And fascinatingly, three of the four gospel writers tell us this story. They give us this encounter Jesus had. And I love watching Jesus' encounters with people, what he does with them. In fact, what I really enjoy, Dinah and I have had the privilege with many of you to go to Israel. And when we can put the story in the setting where that is, it just adds more life and color. And Dinah and I and Matt and Kelly are going to be taking a group with us in October. And would love to have you join us if that's possible. But it gives some context. And this story happened in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus was growing in popularity. And it was not uncommon for people to stop a rabbi on a street and to ask him a pertinent question, sometimes even a legal question. Now, in this one, this is just a big deal question that this guy comes with. So let me pick it up. We'll start Matthew 19, verse 16. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Now, the three of the four gospels, we learn these details about this man, and not much. We don't get his name. We don't really get a lot of other information. What we get is this, that he is young, he is wealthy, and he is powerful. He's a ruler. Now, we can probably infer that there is, for him, he kind of probably was in that line of inheritance. If he was young and he was already wealthy and he was already ruling, more than likely he was part of a patriarchal clan that had come along for him to be able to do that. I'm involved in a really big deal in the last 90 days that's had me on Zoom calls with some of the wealthiest people, Christians, in the country. And I can tell you, godly people, committed people, love the Lord, but there is a distinguishable difference between people who have kind of earned what they've got and others who it just was part of how they grew up and had it. My guess is this guy grew up with this money. But he comes to Jesus with this question, and Jesus says, "Well, keep the commands." Now, the Jews would have understood the commands. This young man would have known the law from the time he was little, and here's what he says, "Which ones?" I love this. You know he was a leader because he was like, "Hey, give me the fine print in the contract. Like, if I'm going to like act on this, I need to know the details here." "Which ones?" he inquired. And Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." I think it's interesting that the ones Jesus lists right here are all outward. They're all visible ones. They're all ones that people would recognize. They could see it in you. They would know whether or not you'd been had committed adultery. They would know whether or not you loved your neighbor or honored your parents. They would be able to see that. Some of those that were more internal don't make this list. Jesus hits the visible ones for him. And this guy says this, "All of these I've kept," the young man said. "What am I still missing?" "Hey, I bought the t-shirt. I've kept the list. What is it? What is it I'm missing still?" And Jesus is about to go upstream on them. Okay? You know, the reality is, I've done this people thing a long time, longer than I care to admit. And here's what I know. That there are some of us who've tried to follow God, myself included, by list management. If I just do enough of the right things, if I keep score, if I can somehow check and tick all the boxes off, then I know I'm going to be okay. And the reality is, intuitively, we all know that doesn't seem to be enough. Hey, I've kept all these commands. I've done all that. What am I missing still? And here's how Jesus goes upstream. He answers, if you want to be perfect, that word perfect actually in the Greek means mature or complete or whole. If you want to be whole, sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now, there's an alignment issue going on here. Jesus is not talking about some downstream result. He's going upstream to an issue. And he says to this guy, if you want to connect with God, if you want to, then I want you to sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and come with me. Come follow me. Man, that's hard. Like, this is a hard story. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Because what do we know about this guy? He was young, he was a ruler, and he was on the Forbes list. Had a lot of money. Now, fascinating to me that Jesus does not give everybody the same answer. Not everybody gets the same answer. Peter and John, it was about, hey, leave your nets and come with me. For the woman caught in adultery, it was, hey, don't go do that anymore. For the woman at the well, it was, hey, you've been trying to fill your life with relationships and you know it's not working. Let's make some different choices here. Jesus gets after the heart of the matter, which is always, always a matter of the heart. And so he goes upstream and he tells him to sell everything he's got. And look what happens. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, whoa. So some of you are going, oh, I'm off the hook at this point because, you know, I'm not young and I'm not wealthy and I don't really run much stuff. So this story has nothing to do with me. Even though you live in the top chunk of wealth in the world. It's impossible, almost, Jesus says, for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus often used hyperbole in a story to illustrate, to make his point. And so here he is, he's telling this story, and he says, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Now, you got to put this in context, and theologians and historians have written about this and tried to explain what this meant, and there's all kinds of different ideas. One is that actually Jesus was referencing some way that they would have made a rope, and he's saying it's like trying to take the rope at the beginning and shove it through the eye of a needle. We know this was in the city of Jerusalem, and there was a gate there, the Needle Gate, and they would take the camels that would come with all the commerce and goods loaded on their backs, and they would get to that gate, but it was so short that they would have to unload all the goods and get the camel down on its knees and scoot through. That was one idea. Here's what we do know. Jesus was making the point that it's pretty tough to do this. And the disciples got it, because look what they said. When they heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, well, then who gets to be saved? So Jesus was saying it's impossible on your own, and they heard that message, however the context was. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But here's a thing to highlight on your phone. Mark this in your Bible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, you are not going to pull this off on your own. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how much wealth you have, doesn't matter how much power you have, doesn't matter how much energy you've got, you are not going to have a relationship with God that meets the deepest thing that you think you're feeling, you're sensing that you're lacking. You're not going to get that on your own. So there's some why questions in here for me. Let me try to get to them pretty quickly. First is this. Why did this guy come to Jesus with this question? Like what was going on? What was he searching for? We don't really know. We don't get any information about him. We don't even learn his name here. Why'd he come? I mean, certainly there was something missing in his life, and he knew that. Or maybe for him, he was like, hey, I just need the hit by the bus plan. You know, I mean, I got a lot of stuff I got to get sorted out. I'm trying to figure out, you know, what I want to do with my kids and estate and all that kind of stuff downstream. And, you know, when we're going to retire and move to Florida and all that stuff. He was trying to sort all this and he thought, oh, now I ought to figure out what happens to me when I die. I got to get, here's a rabbi, I'll ask him. Maybe he was just looking for the exit strategy. Maybe for him, he kept the law, but missed the relationship with God. He'd done all the list stuff, but faith was flat to him. Maybe for him, there was this spiritual gnawing. What I do know is this. He came with the big deal question that I know every person on the planet asks in one way or another. What happens to me when I die? And there's this intuitive sense that there must be something more. And what is it that I need to do? He comes with this big deal question. We don't know all his stuff. Here's what I do know. This last year has raised a lot of questions for a whole bunch of us, hasn't it? Unsettling things. How do we deal with isolation? What happens if we get sick? What happens if we lose our job? What happens? It's stressed everything. It's stressed our relationships. Diane and I have had this conversation 100 times. If we would have had to do school like our kids are having to do school with their kids, we would not have, someone would not have made it. Intuitively, this guy knows this. The scales aren't balancing in my life, and I don't know why. Here's a second why question. Why did Jesus love him? Mark 10, one of the other gospel writers, Mark tells us this. He says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. He calls it out. He looked at him and he loved him. But one thing you're missing, one thing you lack. Now, you know, I mean, wait, we know the story about Jesus. He loved everybody. I mean, you know, he loved you and you and you and you. And he loved all the children of the world. We know that, right? But Mark specifically says Jesus looked at him and loved him, had compassion on him, had empathy with him. Because here's what you're going to find from Jesus. That when you come to him sincerely, go through any encounter, you find Jesus in the Bible, anytime he's talking to somebody, if they come sincerely, if they come without an agenda, if they come without trying to manipulate or maneuver, what they find is compassion. Now, they get the reality with the compassion, but they get his compassion. If we come sincerely with our questions, our warts, our wounds, our wobbles, we find a God who loves us and cares for us and desires for us to connect with him. This is a big deal question. And Mark saw the empathy. And Jesus is trying to say to this guy, you are made more for living and you're living for less. And so he calls out to him and says, let me tell you what's in the way. Let me tell you what this upstream issue is that's blocking you. So he asked him to give up everything. And I got to be honest, the first time I read this, I was like, why? I mean, that's a lot. Like, how about like some of what you got? You know, sell your villa in France and your boat and everything? It's a tough part of the story. But this guy had a hole in his heart, and the cause of it was his wealth. He trusted his money more than anything else because, you know, the reality is things are about the big three, right? Money, sex, and power. And that's how it works. And money and sex are always like around the issue. You know, again, I said I've been doing the people thing a long time. When somebody comes to me and says over the years, Rick, you know, we're having conflict in our marriage. We'd like to talk to you. I'm immediately going, I wonder, okay, is it about money or sex? If somebody says I've screwed up at work, I need to figure out what to do. Okay, is it money or sex? If somebody comes to me and says, hey, I want you to talk to my teenage son. Well, that's just about sex. I mean, the reality is it's a part of our lives and it's a hook in our lives and it's a place where we're often vulnerable. Maybe that's why the Bible speaks so much about money issues. Maybe the Bible talks to it because it gets a hammer lock in our lives in so many ways. Because you can live with less if you have more to live for. And that's what Jesus was trying to get this guy to see. There's a bigger story for you out here. You can live with less if you have more to live for. But if you have less to live for, you need more to live on. And one of the reasons that I've not been content oftentimes in my life is because I've fallen into this trap where more makes me feel like I am more. And I've lived for a smaller story, my own story, not the story God wants me to live for. And that was this guy's issue. Upstream for him, there was this challenge. And it had to do with his wealth. He was trusting it. He was relying on it. He'd grown accustomed to it. And it was the thing that was missing. And you know what? I am pretty sure intuitively he knew that, because I am pretty sure most of us intuitively know the thing that keeps us from who we ought to be in God, that keeps us from living a bigger story. Why was the young man sorry? He walked away sad, and that word sad actually means he was grieving. He was troubled in his soul. He didn't go away mad. He didn't go away offended. He didn't debate him for a little while. He didn't argue. He didn't negotiate. He didn't say, well, what if I do this or what if I do? He walked away sad, and you know why I think he walked away sad? It's because he knew. And yet, like so many of us, like me too often, I'm unwilling to let go of what I have for what I really want. And that's a trust issue for us. It's an upstream issue. Maybe because he'd always managed his way, bought his way into things. I had a good friend who passed away several years ago. He's got a fascinating story. When I met him, he was in the top 10 people on the Forbes list in America for wealth. And he'd come to Christ in a really difficult way. Two busted marriages, a lot of mess in his life. Led a major company. Had grown it. Had sold it for a couple billion dollars. Ends up figuring out, I got to find God in my life. And so on the way to where his office was, every day he'd pass by this church down in Southwest Florida. And so he pulled in and he met my friend Dan, another friend of mine. He said, hey, I need to find God. I got to work out this thing with God. I've messed up my life. I don't know what to do. I've had a lot of success, but I don't do it. And everybody knew him. So Dan knew who he was. And they had conversation a little bit. And then my friend, Bud, he wasn't my friend at the time, but Bud said, and I've never really been generous and I should be. And so here's a check. And he wrote a check out for $100,000 to the church. And man, it was a smaller church. That was a big deal money. And my friend, who was wise, slid it back and said, hey, Bud, I'd love to talk to you, but I'm not, you can't buy God. You can buy everything else, but you can't buy God. And Bud said, well, yeah, but your church could really use the money. And here's the check. And he slid it back across. And my friend Dan, wise enough, picked up the check, tore it in half, got up and started walking out of the office and said, I will talk to you all day long about how to connect with God, but I just want you to know I'm not going to do it because you're paying someone or you think you can buy your way in, because it won't work. Now, if you want to write a $100,000 check to LifeBridge today, I'll take it. Here's my fifth why question. Why did the guy leave? Because he came looking for an answer that was on his terms. And he couldn't live with the one he'd been given. I wish, and I'm looking forward to the day when we get to hear the conclusion to all of these stories that we find in the Bible. Because who knows what happened downstream for this guy? Who knows how that gnawed on him and worked on him? Who knows what he ended up choosing to do, good or bad? We don't really know. What we do know is that God isn't like some small prepackaged thing that we get. He's not like this warm blanket we want. In fact, God's kind of fierce and wild, and he's inviting me to live out his principles, and that has to do with what I do with my money and how I'm generous, and has to do with how I'm treating my family and how I treat the people around me. It has to do with what I do when nobody sees me and nobody knows. It has to do with how I'm honoring others around me. It has to do with what do I do with my generosity. It has to do with how I am living. As a follower, knowing that what God has given me isn't mine, he's entrusted it to me, and I want to use it for him. And so it is a big deal issue. But let me give you the biggest why question I have out of this story. And I was struggled with this for a while. Why did Jesus let him leave? Because that wouldn't be my approach to a sincere questioner. Why did he let him leave? I mean, my picture would be this. Let's say the guy's name was Charles. Hey, Jesus said, hey, Charlie, whoa, let's have lunch. Let's chat about stuff. Let's get to know each other some. I want to tell you about what a relationship God can do for you. But Jesus lets him leave, and I think there were two reasons. The first is what I appreciate most about Christianity, is that God is never gonna force me, manipulate me, coerce me, trick me into a relationship with him. He's gonna let me choose, and we don't always choose well. And here's the second. We know Jesus' famous words, right? You shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free, but first it screws with you. Doesn't it? When I get confronted with my own stuff, my upstream issues, the lack of alignment in my heart, how often I live for a smaller story, not the bigger story God's invited me to. I think he let him leave because he's never going to make any of us follow him. My friend Wayne last week was taking some of his stuff from Irvine, where he lives, to Waco, Texas. He bought a place near Baylor where his son and their family are on staff there. Wayne had his dog and his car full of stuff, and he was making the drive, which that's a long drive. Second day of his drive, he gets to Amarillo, Texas late at night, about 12:30. Gets his dog in the room at the Marriott, secures his car, goes to bed, wakes up, he said, sweating, not feeling good, never had this. He said, enough so that I got dressed and walked down to the lobby and said to them, I'm not feeling good. I think you should call 911, and would you watch out for my dog for me? And the next thing he knew, he'd woke up in the next day in a hospital in Amarillo, strange people around him telling him we had two stents put in overnight. And here's what Wayne said. He said, the doctor told me I've been living with this heart thing for a long time. I just didn't know it. I'd grown accustomed to it. I got used to it. We're all kind of living with a heart thing. And Jesus is inviting us to go upstream to the one thing. It's not the same for all of us, but you know yours, I'm pretty sure. That keeps you from living a bigger story. We're gonna share in a time of communion, and it's a privilege. It's an opportunity. If you're at home, I want to invite you to grab a cracker or a piece of bread and some juice or something you can take. And if you're here in the auditorium, you've already been served. And I love communion. And I want to invite you to do two things as we take this moment. First, to be thankful for the grace of God that invites us to a bigger story, but also want to invite you to look upstream at the thing that might keep you from really seeing God. Because God wants us to have a much bigger story than most of us are living for.